The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered Word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to the first letter of Peter in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue to make our way and to give ourselves over to the study of this amazing portion of the Word of God, we come to a new section in the letter. In fact, it's the section of the letter that we would refer to as the main body of the letter. It starts here in chapter 2, verse 11, and runs all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11. The section has one overarching theme: living out our faith before an onlooking world. Living out our faith before an onlooking world. Or to put it another way, the theme of this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and running all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, is biblical Christianity on display before a world in rebellion against God. Biblical Christianity on display before a world in rebellion against God. I think it's appropriate as we embark upon a new section this morning to remind you of the overall structure of 1 Peter, not including the opening greeting or the closing remarks in chapter 5, but there's three discernible sections of Peter's letter. In chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 10 of chapter 2, Peter calls our attention to the glory of God revealed in the salvation we've received. The glory of God revealed in the salvation that we've received. That's chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. And then secondly, as we just pointed out, from chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11, we see the glory of God revealed in the way we're called to live in a fallen world. The glory of God revealed in the way we're called to live in a fallen world. And then finally, from chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 5, verse 11, Peter concludes by calling our attention to the glory of God that'll be revealed to us when our perseverance is rewarded at the appearing of Christ. The strong emphasis at the end of the letter of the return of Christ and the reward of his people, the crown of glory that he's coming with, is the emphasis of that last section. And so as we begin this second section, which seems to be the main section of the letter, the body of the letter, I'd like to begin by reading from chapter 2 and verses 11 through 20. And as always, it's with joy and an incredible sense of privilege and honor that I invite you to hear and heed the word of the true and living God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the most obvious realities in the Christian life, and I would say it hits believers at the very outset of the Christian life, immediately after they turn to God in repentance and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, is that we find ourselves engaged in a war that we didn't even know existed when we were lost and dead in our sins. After all, we came from that broad path, that wide path that leads to destruction, a path described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as easy, easy. Yet when we heard the gospel and the Spirit of God convicted us and convinced us of our desperate need of repentance, we found ourselves getting off the broad path and onto the only other path that exists, the path referred to by Jesus as the narrow path, a path that he described as hard, or literally full of trouble, full of affliction, a difficult path. And we quickly realized that the call to repent and follow Jesus was a call to war, a call to battle, a call to what Charles Spurgeon referred to as the greatest fight in the world. It's no wonder why, on several occasions, the Apostle Paul referred to the Christian life as a fight and a warfare. He charged his young protege, Timothy, to, quote, fight the good fight of faith. And he said that immediately after commanding him to flee evil and to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, he says he's to do that. Fight the good fight of faith as he's fleeing evil and pursuing godliness. That's the good fight of faith. And at the very beginning of his first letter to Timothy, Paul said to him, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, this charge I entrust to you in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. That you may wage the good warfare. A warfare that he described in the very next phrase. Listen carefully. Holding faith and a good conscience. And then at the very end of Paul's life, he would say to this young man, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So in the Apostle Paul's mind, this fight of faith and this good warfare aren't necessarily referring to the Christian's battle against the devil and the forces of evil. Nor is he referring to the Christian's battle against a corrupt, satanic world, fallen in sin, enslaved to the devil. No, it has to do with the Christian's inner battle, the battle against sin and the passions of the flesh. That's why when he tells Timothy, wage the good warfare, he says this warfare involves your conscience, and it involves holding faith, continuing to believe. That's the warfare. And of course, all of this is reinforced by what our Lord Jesus taught concerning the Christian life. He taught in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In our Lord's mind, the call to follow him was a call for a person to daily deny himself and to daily take up his cross and follow him. Let that sink in for a moment, brothers and sisters. The most compassionate, gentle, lowly, humble man to ever walk this earth, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, described what we know now as a Christian life as a life of daily self-denial. Daily. Now, by no means did he mean that everything in us would be resisting the call to follow him, and that everything in us would be resisting his call to do his will. Far from it. In fact, in other places, he would say that if you make the tree good, it would be a good tree, and it would bear good fruit. And obviously, he wasn't giving us lessons in horticulture or gardening. He's referring to what happens in the supernatural work of the new birth, which is brought about by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit moves upon dead, wicked, God-hating sinners and bestows on them an entirely new nature. A nature that loves truth and beauty and goodness, all of which are found exclusively in the one true and living God. The Spirit leaves them with a nature that longs to do the Father's will, longs to know the Father's presence, and longs to praise the Father's name. So Jesus isn't saying that you're going to remain in the same nature, and so every day you're going to have to deny what your nature wants. No. He says that in light of the whole picture, that we would be given a new birth. And this new birth would long to do God's will, but there would be one part of us that we would have to deny, one part of us that we would have to reckon as dead every day. And that's what we're talking about. The Christian has one new nature. That's important to understand. One new nature. Contrary to popular teaching today, teaching that I was brought up in as a believer, which states that Christians have a new nature and an old nature with them. They have the old nature and the new nature. And it was described to me as an early Christian that I had two equally powerful wolves within me. The wolf of the new nature and the wolf of the bad nature, the old nature. And every day it's a toss-up to see which nature is going to win. No. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Friends, we have one new nature. We have remnants of the old nature that Paul might refer to as the old man. We have remnants of the old nature that we're going to see is referred to as the flesh. But by and large, who you are at the very core of your being, you are one new person. And that was secured in the new covenant, where God promised, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. And I would put my spirit within that person. So at the very core of your being, you are new. You are clean. You long to do the Father's will. That's the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, in the new birth. J.I. Packer once wrote regarding the flesh, believers find within themselves contrary urgings. The Spirit sustains their regenerate desires and purposes. Their fallen, Adamic instincts, the flesh, which, though dethroned, are not yet destroyed, and they are constantly distracting them from doing God's will and alluring them along paths that lead to death. The Christian life is an invitation to the greatest fight in the world. By no means did he call us to an easy life. And that's what we need to make clear in our gospel presentation, is that when we invite people to come, as we read to the boys just the other day in Revelation 22, come and take the water of life freely, without money and without cost. If you're thirsty, come, it's yours. We must also tell them that in this life, they will fight the greatest fight in the world. It's not necessarily against the world, which it is. It's not primarily against the devil, because it is, but it's primarily and fundamentally against ourselves. This is what we find Peter confronting this morning as we look to chapter 2, verse 11. Let's read it again together. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In this battle, as we're going to see this morning, Peter calls our attention to three things. In this war, you must remember your identity, you must recognize your greatest enemy and know how to fight, and you must realize what's ultimately at stake. And so let's consider the first here. In this war, you must remember your identity. That's why he starts out with the word beloved. Beloved. These are the same people referred to in verse 9 as being a people, part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people who are in the light, who were once not a people but are now God's people, who were not mercy before but now know the mercy of God and will know that mercy all the days of their lives. They are a mercy people. We are a people who walk and live and breathe in the mercy of God. That's secured by Christ. We will always and only ever know God as a merciful God at this point because of Christ. That's who we are. And as people who have been mercied, we are God's beloved. A word that means loved ones or dearly loved ones, dearly beloved, the treasured ones. If you and I are to be engaged in this warfare, we have to remember who we are. We are God's beloved. We're not God's enemies. We need to realize that the battle we're called to fight, we fight as God's chosen ones, which implies all of the help of Almighty God, all of the resources of Almighty God. Because we are God's beloved, he does not withhold from us any good thing. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from his beloved. Jesus taught this. He says, if you, fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father does he know how to give good gifts, namely the Holy Spirit, to his children, to those who ask him. And so in this battle, as we confront ourselves, our flesh, we as children of God look up to him and we can appeal to what we are before him. We can say, by your grace and by the new covenant, I am considered for mysteries beyond my understanding. I am considered to be your beloved, the beloved of the Lord, the dear ones of God, the ones who are richly and deeply loved by God. Now, friends, this is a high calling, and this is an incredible privilege because this is only reserved for the people of God who have been united to him by the death of Christ and have been united to him by way of repentance and faith. This is not a title that God shares and God distributes carelessly upon the rest of the world. There are those who are loved by God and there are those who are of the world. Does he love them in ways that are unfathomable to us still? Yes. He causes the sun to rise on them and he causes rain to fall on their land. And in that way, Jesus says, God, the Father, loves his enemies. But oh, the love, the distinction of love between God and his people, the love that he shows towards his people, his redeemed, is not comparable, is incomparable to the love that he has for this fallen world. Remember who you are this morning. You are God's beloved. And not just that, but he says, secondly, you are sojourners. You are sojourners, a word that means literally aliens, foreigners. Meaning this world in which you're living. Even the tent, this body that we're living in, is not our permanent home. Paul referred to our body as a tent, as a home. And it's temporary. And so the passions that are going to arise in this tent, they are not permanent passions. We only have to endure them for a little while. The lusts, the passions, the longings, the twisted desires that arise within this tent, They don't characterize who we are. And they're not permanent to our true identity. We're only in this tent for a little while. One day we will put off this tent and we will put on an immortal tent, an immortal body, a body characterized by glory. And we will know what it's like to serve God with a perfect mind, a perfect tongue, perfect hands, perfect feet, perfect ears, perfect eyes to behold his glory without any trace of fallenness within us. We are just sojourners passing through this world and sojourners just temporarily living in this tent, temporarily living within this tent. That's who we are. And then he says, thirdly, not only are you God's beloved, not only are you God's sojourners, but you are exiles. That carries the same connotation as sojourners, but its emphasis is the fact that you are away from your true home. You are exiles. You're in a foreign land, not of your own will, not of your own choosing. We're exiles in this world. You see, one of the things that is a mystery to many of us, and many of us have come to the question before the Lord, why don't you just save your people and bring them home to glory immediately upon their conversion? He saves us as we're exiles in this world. He saves us out of this world, and he gives us a longing for a new world, a better world. And so it's interesting when we read about all the exiles, either in Assyria or in Babylon, or how they were exiles in Egypt before, slaves in Egypt. They were God's people engulfed and surrounded by a godless culture. And that's what we are. And that's who we are. Meaning we don't belong to this world. Its customs should not be customs that we long to be acquainted with. There should be a clear separation from the world's ways and our ways. There should be a clear separation, a clear cut, a clear break with the world's values and our values. And right now, we are seeing in our world the world's values very clear, on display, on blast. And sadly, many Christians are falling prey to it. Many Christians are adopting the mindset of the world, the mindset of the world regarding how to reconcile races. And the Bible clearly tells us how races can be reconciled, and it happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. That's what breaks down racial barriers. That's what breaks down ethnic pride and division. That's what breaks it all down, because the cross screams to us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is no one superior race, because in essence there is one race, the fallen race of Adam, and if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. The cross levels the playing field. The cross levels it out and says that if you are to come, you come as a naked sinner to be clothed. You come as a blind sinner to have your eyes opened. You come as a destitute sinner to be enriched with the righteousness of Christ. And it's all a gift and it's all of grace. And that strips away from me and from you any kind of tendency or any kind of temptation to exalt the color of my skin or my privilege above and beyond yours. The cross levels it all, brothers and sisters. It teaches us who we are, and it teaches us what we need the most. And that's the righteousness that only God can bring to us. We are exiles not to adopt this culture. We are not to adopt its ways. We are not to adopt its values. The very thing that, as we saw a few weeks ago, the very things that this fallen world exalts are actually abomination before God. And contrary, the things that God values the most are the things that are abhorred in this world. Always remember that. There is nothing neutral in this world. There is nothing on TV that is neutral. Everything in this world system is intended to bring you into sin and to forget God. Everything that comes through the media, through the airways, if it's not distinctly biblical, is intended in some way to get you to forget God, to get you to think of other things as opposed to God. Now, I'm not saying that we can't benefit from a National Geographic show on Earth and space. No, but it even comes out in there, doesn't it? It's portrayed from a worldview that says that it was all just really, they won't say it, but it's really all a cosmic accident. It's really a big accident in the universe, and there's no meaning to your life. There's no meaning to the universe. There's just beauty. Beauty showed up one day. No, we know where beauty comes from. We know where glory comes from. It comes from the Lord. And so remember your identity in this war. You are God's beloved. You have access to God. You have all the resources of God to help you to overcome any and every sin. Always remember that. There is nothing in you that cannot be overcome by your Father helping you. Nothing. That Goliath in your life might be a Goliath to you, but it's less than dust before your Father. You are God's beloved. You are a sojourner. You don't belong here permanently, and you are an exile. This world is not your home. You're part of another home. You're part of another country. You're part of a holy nation, as we saw in verse 9. And so remember your identity. This is often what Satan attacks, by the way, in seeking to overcome the people of God, to attack your identity, who you are in the core of your being. And so we have a lot of popular teaching today among popular pastors and teachers that will say things like, still, at the very core of your being, you're still evil. You still have a wicked heart. They'll quote Jeremiah 17:9 and they'll say things like, the Christian's heart is still corrupt and deceitful and wicked. Well, if that's the case, what difference is there between us and the world? Don't use a prophecy given through the prophet of Jeremiah to describe the New Testament, the New Covenant believer. After God has said, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Don't go around thinking that, oh, my heart is so evil, when the Lord says, that heart came from me. I gave you that new heart. I gave you that new spirit. And to top it off, I filled you with my spirit to get you to cause you to walk in my ways, Jeremiah 32:40, to get you to walk in my statutes. I'm not denying that there's nothing. I'm not saying there's nothing fallen in us. I'm just saying it's not who we are in the core of our being. It's not the heart. And as much as I love the Puritans, and you look at my office and you can see one whole wall is like dedicated to the Puritans, but I cringe when I come across these brothers from hundreds of years ago and they talk about the believer's corrupt and wicked heart. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are to hold teachers up in high regard. We are to respect God's teachers as they have been brought into our lives for our own good. But there's just certain things we have to say. Ultimately, at the end of the day, if it contradicts Scripture, we bow to Scripture. At the very core of your being, brothers and sisters, you have a new heart. You are new. You are clean. You are children of light. And don't let the devil tell you, or don't let your fallen nature tell you that at the very core of your being, you're still corrupt and deceitfully wicked and deceitfully evil. Because if you get to think that, and you start to believe that, what happens? You start to excuse sin because you start to say, well, it's part of my nature. And Paul would say, that's not the way you learned Christ. That's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard of him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put off the old man. This is not who you are. It's helpful to know that the problem does not lie with the heart of the Christian. It lies with what Paul called this body of death, this carcass of death that God leaves us in for purposes beyond our understanding, purposes that ultimately serve to bring him glory. He saves you, and then he leaves you in that carcass. He saves you, and then he leaves you in that body of death to show his own power in overcoming a body that remembers what it's like to sin and remembers what it's like to lust, and a body that remembers what it's like to commit adultery, and a body that remembers what it's like to be greedy and to indulge itself. He leaves you in that body as an exile and as a sojourner in this world in order to get glory for himself, to show the surpassing worth of his own son and being able to transform lowly sinners that are surrounded in this body of death. But at the core of your being, brothers and sisters, you are clean. You are clean. You are new. We're exiles. So remember your identity. It's important. It's critical in this war. Remember your identity. Secondly, in this war, you must recognize your greatest enemy and know how to fight. Look at what Peter says. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Recognize your greatest enemy. What is it here? It's the flesh. And I was very deliberate with the word greatest. That's not just me trying to sound complicated or sophisticated. That's intentional. Your greatest enemy is your own flesh. I say that because in contrast to the devil, let's compare. Which is the greatest enemy, the greater enemy to the Christian? Is it the devil? Is it the forces of evil? Is it his fallen angels? Or is it the flesh? Well, for one, Satan can only be at one place at one time. We find that. His demons are not omnipresent. They can only be at one place at one time. And we find in Scripture, sometimes they flee. Sometimes they come close to attack. But the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, delivering him. And so we have the indwelling, the permanent indwelling Spirit of God. But we're never told that we have a permanent connected demon with us all the time. And that's why I say the flesh is the greater enemy, because Satan can only be in one place at one time. His demons can only be in one place at one time. The flesh is always with us. The flesh never takes a Sabbath. The flesh never rests. The flesh never sleeps. The flesh, we're going to define what that is. The flesh never takes a break. We come on Sunday mornings and we find rest for our souls under the preaching of God's word. And it's refreshing, and it's intended to be refreshing. It's God's means of building up his people and nourishing our souls. But I guarantee you that even in this moment, your flesh is not at rest. There are distractions welling up within your flesh, impacting your mind and what you're thinking about. There are desires, like Mark 4 says, for other things. What are those other things? I'm glad Jesus left it at that. There are other things that come in and seek to choke the word so that it does not bear fruit. All of this is a product of the flesh, getting you to covet and to long for other things, because in longing for other things, which by definition are always going to be lesser things than God and what he has for you, he distracts you from what's most important. I also say that it's the flesh that is a greater enemy than even the world system around us, because the world system, by and large, is out there. It's out there. It's over there. It can influence us from without, but ultimately, it's just that. It's out there. The flesh is in here. It's within us. It's connected to us. It's part of our composition as people, as individuals. This carcass that we're in, this tent, it's close. It's near. It's at hand. It's always with us. And so we talk about often, right, the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I contend, and I would make the argument from Scripture, that the greatest enemy is the flesh, because Satan can tempt, but ultimately it's the flesh that will yield. It's the flesh that will yield. So recognize your greatest enemy. In this war, you must recognize your greatest enemy. And this is a very sobering reality, brothers and sisters, that your greatest enemy, let's just say it, is with you, yourself, your flesh. Understand that. Understand that. If you understand that, you will focus on the battle more acutely, more precisely. You will know where to wage the good warfare. It isn't necessarily out there. It isn't necessarily rebuking every demon that comes your way. By the blood of Christ, I rebuke you. We're the ones. Our flesh needs to be rebuked. Our flesh needs to be put into place. Flesh needs to be put into subjection. Recognize your greatest enemy. And then secondly, he says, know how to fight. Notice that one word, abstain. Abstain. That's how to fight your greatest enemy. Abstain. The word in the Greek means to be away from. It means to be distant from, to go without, to separate yourself from. In fact, it's the same exact word used in Matthew 15:8 when Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's the same word used in the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15:20. The son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, that's the same word Peter uses here. Remain a long way off. Stay far away from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. It's the same word used to talk about Jesus' boat being a long way from the land. It's the same word that was used to describe a distance, okay? So here's how to fight. We've recognized our greatest enemy. It's our own flesh. It's these twisted desires within us that well up and contradict God's will. And how to fight it? Stay far away. And you say, that's difficult because you just said, it's here. It's around us. We're engulfed in it. We're swallowed up in it. We're surrounded by the flesh. We're connected to the flesh. That doesn't mean you need to stay near the flesh. That doesn't mean you need to indulge yourself in the flesh. It means that you are to stay far from it and far and close, I should say, to the Lord. To the Lord. It's possible to remain in these bodies. I mean, we have to. We have no choice. We don't believe in an earthly separation like some of the mystics and some of the New Age people believe, that we can escape from our bodies and meditate on higher things. No, we have to live here. We stay here. We breathe here. We move and live and have our being here in the flesh. But that doesn't mean that we're to be near our flesh and to walk in our flesh. We can be far from these passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. Now, these passions, some of them are very good passions. Some of them are very human passions, right? The desires for friendship, the desire for food, the desire for even celebration in life and celebrating the good things of life. Those are all good longings, good passions, good desires. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about the desires that are contrary to God's will, contrary and harmful to our own lives as Christian believers. The word passions literally means desires, strong longings, to earnestly desire something. These passions of the flesh are those right hands that need to be cut off. The passions of the flesh are those right eyes that need to be plucked out and thrown away from us. But it could also mean desires for good things in measures that are not healthy. The flesh is so deceptive in that we can desire good things, but a good thing desired to the point of obsession becomes a bad thing. We can desire good things like friendship, and yet idols we can turn our friends into. We can desire good things like food and drink, but in excess, they become sinful desires. And so there needs to be this measure, and this measuring rod is obviously found in the scripture, where we are told, we just need enough for today. With food and water, we'll be content, right? Food and clothing, we'll be content. Like Proverbs, I think it's chapter 30, says, Lord, don't give me too much, lest I forget you, but don't let me starve here. Just give me enough for what is needful for today. Right? Just going through life content. Going through life with just what we need. Right? And if he chooses to bless you with an overabundance, use that overabundance to bless those around you. Steward those things. I kind of came from a mindset of thinking that if you had too much, you were sinning. No, a man cannot receive a single thing unless it's given to him from above. Everything a poor man has, it's God's portion, God's hand, God's lot to that person. Everything a rich person has, given by God. Steward it, use it. These passions of the flesh are our greatest enemies. Longings. And so let's think of an example of what it means to fight our greatest enemy. If you look with me at Proverbs chapter 6. Go to Proverbs chapter 6 really quick. This happens to be really fresh in my mind as I've been going through Proverbs with the boys. Proverbs chapter 6. The idea of how to fight the flesh is abstaining, keeping yourself distant from, keeping yourself as far away from these passions as you can possibly be. That's the point. And it's very simple, right? The Lord is just giving us such clear instructions, practical instructions on how to do this. People complicate the overcoming of sin to the point where it's like, well, I guess only an expert theologian can overcome sin. God's just saying, stay far from it. Stay far. Put a good distance between you and these passions. In verse 20, Solomon begins to warn his son against adultery. And he says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And listen to this. Can a man carry fire next to his chest, and his clothes not be burned? Even children can understand that. It's a big no. And then the next example. Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? No. Which is screaming at us, keep far from fire. Keep far from these coals. Don't even get near them. You're going to get burned every time. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. And then we have a living example of this in the very next proverb. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 7, look at verse 6. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, the forbidden woman, the adulteress, taking the road to her house. Here we have where he's going wrong. Taking the road to her house. And notice this compounded four times here. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. He's playing near the fire. He's getting awfully near the hot coals. He's walking on the hot coals. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways, and do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Let's go back to 1 Peter. What is the point here? Abstain. Stay far from. This guy was in the wrong place at the wrong time, in the time of twilight, at evening, at night, and darkness. I mean, that's the poetic way of saying he put himself in a very bad, 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 dark place. Friends, there are things in this world that are deliberately intended to arouse and to stir up passions in you that are contrary to the will of God. Abstain from those things. There are things intended, images, GIFs, or GIFs, whatever you call them, online. There are things intended to stimulate and to draw out your fallenness. They are intended to arouse your flesh. As I've said before, there is nothing in this world that is neutral. It is either for God and it's glorifying God. It's art that calls attention to the glory of God and the creativity of God. And then there's everything else that is contrary to God, intended to lure you away from God. Abstain. Stay far from these passions. Do not be like this man who thinks he can play with fire. I speak to you directly, brothers. Do not play with sexual sin. Do not play with lust. Do not think that you can play with it and then turn it off. Do not think that you can carry this fire next to your chest and not be burned. Do not think that you can play with these coals and put a protective covering on your feet and not get burned. You will get burned. It will bring devastation. It will bring destruction. There's no doubt about it. Those who go down to this house do not come back, we read elsewhere in the Proverbs. They don't come back. They don't. And that's not the only sin we're warned about here. Peter's not just referring to sexual sin. He's saying all passions, all the desires, all the twisted desires that arise from our flesh, our fallen, the fallen part of us, abstain, stay far away from. Which implies, if we are to stay far from something, we are to stay close to something else. We are to stay close. That's why Paul said, don't just flee these things, Timothy, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, godliness, self-control. Pursue these things. Draw near to God. Draw near to Him. And don't let your flesh, and do not let the world, and do not let the devil tell you that victory over sin is some complicated matter. God just says, flee it. Stay far from it. Don't even go near it. Don't take that road. Don't establish that relationship. Don't read that article. Don't open that magazine. Don't open that newspaper. I often wonder if Moses and Joshua were living in our days, what the Lord would tell them in the supermarket. Do not look to the left or to the right as you're standing in line. Because the world and all of its magazines is just bombarding us with images that are intended to stimulate and arouse our fallenness. Everything is intended to do that. Do not look to the right or to the left. Stay looking straight ahead. We're to teach our children the same thing. That there are things in this world that are going to be attractive, but those things lead to death. They lead to Sheol. That's one of the reasons in Psalm 119 and in Psalm, I believe it's 101, the psalmist prays continually, turn away my eyes from beholding worthless things. How do these passions arise? Friends, they often arise from without. They often arise because we see something and then we begin to covet that one thing and then we dwell on that passion and then we go after it and it easily enslaves. We're to guard what we put in front of our eyes. We're to guard what we watch. We're to guard what we read. This is you know, I'm thinking of John Bunyan's work, The Holy War. Has anyone read that? The Holy War. He talks about the battle for man, the town of Mansoul, M-A-N-S-O-U-L, Mansoul, man's soul, right? He's poetically showing that there was a battle for man's soul. And the gates of the city are the ear gate, the eye gate, meaning that everything that can intrude and take over the city really comes in through what we can see and what we can hear and what we can be lured and enticed by. Guard the gates. Guard your gates and stay close to the Lord. This is not the Lord saying, hey, you have a nature that is contrary to me. Abstain from everything that you really desire. No, what God is saying to us as newborn babes and as people who have been born again by the Spirit of God is there's a fallen aspect of you, and that aspect of you arouses and flames up with certain passions. And you were to stay far from those passions. Do not arouse them. As soon as they're born, strangle that newborn passion until it dies. Strangle that lust until it dies. Don't make any room for it. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't even give it an opportunity to grow. Starve it out. Pull it from its roots. Do it. Deal with it immediately because it will grow. And it will entice, and it will captivate, and it will enslave. And oftentimes you will wake up when it's too late. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. So recognize your greatest enemy and know how to fight. Stay far, but stay near the Lord. There is so much to be had in staying near, isn't there? Just opening up the Word in the mornings, listening to an audio Bible on the way to work, checking your heart throughout the day to see if there's any unconfessed sin, any violation of the conscience, any fire alarms going off in the conscience that maybe you were harsh towards someone, maybe you misspoke, And you have to text that person or call that person and tell them you were wrong, forgive you. And oftentimes, as I was telling my boys the other day, people won't even know that you sinned against them, but you recognize you sinned against them. And they might say, you don't need to apologize. And your conscience is saying, before God, I need to apologize because I sinned against you. You need to walk close to the Lord. As Steve sang, Psalm 15, just integrity in the heart. Staying close to the Lord. Friends, there's nothing, everything in the world will tell you that it's so difficult and so hard to stay near the Lord. Not when you're his beloved. Not when you're a sojourner. Not when you're an exile who belongs to another home and belongs to a better kingdom. He is with you. He's at hand. The Lord is near. And those who draw near to him, he draws near to them, James tells us. Don't complicate it. Stay close to him. Pray. If you don't know how to pray, turn your Bible into prayer. Read a passage, pray it, memorize it, meditate on it, think about it. Be like a cow that's just feeding in this field of God's word and just chewing this cud and taking all the possible nourishment out of it, internalizing it, finding nourishment in it. It's for you. It's there. And we have it everywhere. We have it on our phones. We have the ability to turn on an app and hear a good teaching, even if it's for 3 minutes, and we find our hearts stirred, and we find ourselves drawn to the Lord, far abstaining from these passions that arise within us. And I promise you, based on the authority of God's word, the longer and the farther you stay away from these passions that arise, whether it's for sexual sin, whether it's for covetousness, whether it's for greed, whether it's just for, like Jesus says, desires, passions for other things, the farther you stay away from them, the less appealing they are when they do rise up. The less appealing they are when they do rise up. The longer you go without it, the easier it is to stay away from it. Maybe today is a day of repentance for you. God is calling you as a believer to turn from these things that will lead to your death and the destruction of your soul. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Remember who you are. Remember your identity. Recognize who your greatest enemy is and know how to fight. And thirdly, realize what's ultimately at stake. Look at the text. What's at stake here? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What's at stake here? Your soul. There's a lot of other things that are at stake. If you're a parent, souls of your children are at stake. And the things you put in front of them, the things you allow them to do, and the things that you fail to teach them. And so there's a very sobering reality when it comes to that comes along with parenting. In caring for your own soul, you're essentially setting an example for the little young souls that are around you. But at the end of the day, what's at stake here? It's the soul. A word that really means the life. Who you are. Now, somebody might rise up and say, well, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. And once saved, always saved. No, once you're saved, yes, you will persevere. Those whom God calls will be glorified. That's an unbreakable chain we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. It's an unbreakable chain. Those whom God foreknows will end up at the end of that process glorified. I'm not taking away from that at all. But if you are truly saved, you will fight this good fight. You will wage this good warfare. You will pluck out right eyes and you will cut off right hands if they offend and cause temptation. You will do everything you can to stay near the Lord. And you say, well, how do I know that he's calling me to that? Because you're here today. Because you're hearing this. A good sister asked me, you know, how does God discipline his children? One of the ways that God disciplines his children is that he exposes us to his word. He exposes us to his word. We turn on the radio, we hear a sermon, or we turn on an app, RefNet or something like that, and we hear something, and that's God's way of keeping us on the narrow path, pointing out our sin. Don't underestimate the power of simply hearing the word or reading the word. God disciplines you just by hearing the word. What's at stake is your soul. If your life is characterized by indulging in these passions, Scripture is very clear that if you carry on in that habit, in that practice, you do not know God and you will not know the kingdom of God. You will not know the peace of God. 1 John is all about that. By this we know the children of God, and by this we know the children of the devil. Children of the devil are characterized by what? A practice of sin. An ongoing habit of sin, willful sin. And Hebrews chapter 10 says that if we continue in deliberate sin, after we come to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. What constitutes an enemy? According to the writer of Hebrews, it's those who continue on sinning deliberately, willfully, intentionally, saying, this is sin, this is my lust, and I'm pursuing it. This is my passion, this is my desire for other things other than God, and I'm pursuing it. And the Bible says if that's your case, the only thing you have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume you. What's the alternative? A close walk with Jesus. Walking in the light as he is in the light. Joyfully walking in the fear of the Lord. A humble walk, a lowly walk, a walk that says, Lord, if you do not guide me today, if your word does not lead me today, if you do not give me insight and understanding today, I will be like that fool, that young fool that begins to wander in the wrong roads and puts myself in bad places, in dark places. But if you lead me today, Lord, in the joy that you have and that you've procured at the cross of Christ, you will keep me near. I will stay far from these passions. As I put myself around people who challenge me, who convict me, who encourage me, who love me enough to tell me when I'm wrong, who evoke from me apologies and call me, call sin to my attention. All of these things, brothers and sisters, are how we stay close to the Lord. What's ultimately at stake is your soul, your own life. Did you see at the very end of that proverb? He did not realize it would cost him his life. There's so much at stake here. This is all you are. This is what Jesus said. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits, loses his own soul? How precious is your soul to you this morning? Are you keeping it washed and cleansed under that pure fountain of Christ's blood? Are you drying up from your neglect of that fountain? Are you finding yourselves tainting that soul, putting spots and blemishes to that soul? Or are you keeping that soul? Are you keeping that life near that fountain of cleansing blood, walking in the light as he is in the light, and finding that when you sin, he cleanses you immediately, and you confess and you know the peace of God? Are you keeping that soul near the Lord? I'm not trying to divide you, right? Like, this is you and this is your soul. No, you are your soul. You are what we're talking about this morning. Oh, friends, stay near. Stay close. Abide. Be nourished. Be encouraged. In this war, remember your identity. Recognize your greatest enemy and know how to fight. And realize what's at stake. Pursue the Lord with all your heart. Seek the Lord with all your heart. If you do that, you'll find him. If you do that, he'll be found by you. You'll be a blessing to others. God will use you for his kingdom and his glory in ways that are beyond your imagination. And at the end, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so I ask you today, how are you doing in this fight today? How are you doing in this fight? Maybe you come in and you haven't known the victory of the Lord in this fight, in this warfare. Maybe you're engulfed. Maybe you're enslaved to some of these passions this morning. It is beneath the dignity of a chosen race. It is beneath the dignity of a royal priesthood. It is beneath the dignity of a people of God's own possession to indulge in such passions. And so I say to you what God would say to you this morning: come out. Come out. Come out. Come away. Touch no unclean thing, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Touch no unclean thing. And God says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my son and a daughter to me." And so may we fear the Lord. May we turn to the Lord. May we, as I said before, as soon as these passions arise, may we strangle them to death.